Our lesson this morning is out of Psalm 132, confirmation of God's fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. After Israel and Judah had been in captivity in Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins, returning exiles needed assurance that God's covenant with David, and in turn his temple, was sure that their nation had a future. Well, Psalm 132 is a psalm that confirms the covenant. So we view it for our insight and our application. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for the truth of God in the word of God that we have in our language. We thank you for the indwelling spirit of God to instruct us and also to empower us both to will and to do the good pleasure of God as revealed in his word. We thank you for the liberty that we have to be able to meet together around the word. We ask that the people of God would be built up and encouraged, edified by their Savior as we fellowship around the word, and that our Lord would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'd like to read the passage from the King James Version, and then we'll look at it from the Hebrew. Psalm 132, a song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood, or Jaar. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud, or sprout, literally. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed one. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Okay, the introductory remarks are part of verse 1, so the numbering system in the Hebrew text matches that of the English Bible. So we're going to stay with the English Bible's numbering system in our lesson. So we translate Psalm 132:1-18 as follows. A song of ascents. Once again, this is a pilgrim song. They're ascending. They're going uphill to Jerusalem. From every direction that you approach the city of Jerusalem in the immediate vicinity, you had to go uphill. And so this became known as the song of ascents, as the pilgrims would gather from all over the country. The closer they got to one another, they would start singing songs. And as they sang songs, some of the songs under Asaph the recorder were recorded for the word of God. And we have this one here. This is a song of ascents. So we translate as follows. Song of ascents. Remember, O Yahweh, the name I am for God, for the benefit of David, of all his afflictions which, and we would add, he had in that, he swore an oath to Yahweh and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will give no sleep to mine eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, until I have found a place for Yahweh and dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. The afflictions of David in this context are the afflictions that he put upon himself, namely that he wouldn't sleep, he wouldn't give slumber to his eyelids until he had found a place for God. In other words, the people who are formulating the psalm are saying, asking God to remember how intensely motivated David was to find a place for you. And how, since David is a servant of the Lord, how God should have been moved by this very strong desire of his servant. Verse 6, behold, or number 6, verse 6, behold, we have heard it in Ephratah. Ephratah, incidentally, is the ancient name for David's town of Bethlehem. We came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar. Ja'ar is a poetic reference to Kiriath-Jearim. That's where the ark stayed for 20 years before David brought it from that city up to the city of Zion. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And of course, David had removed the ark to Zion, and that's where he had put it. Arise, O Yahweh, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. Yahweh swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. Quote, one of your descendants will I place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and statutes that I teach them, then your sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. End of quote. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. Quote, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here will I sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here will I make a horn, that's a symbol of a strong one, the king, grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one, that's the Messiah. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. End of quote. That's the second quote of God. Okay, we note significant observations regarding this psalm as follows. Seeking God's assurance that they had a future as a nation, despite the ruins of their temple and the ruins of the Davidic palace and capital, the returning exiles urged the Lord to recall the afflictions of David, his servant, when he swore and vowed to God not to enter his house or go to bed or even give sleep to his eyelids or slumber to his eyelids until he had found a place for Yahweh, a dwelling for the mighty God of Jacob. The returning exiles then asserted the encouraging word they had heard of the Davidic covenant, that they had poetically heard it in Ephratah, that's the ancient name of David's hometown in Bethlehem, that's a poetic reference to David himself. And they had come upon the ark of God in Ja'ar, it's a poetic reference to Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark had rested for 20 years until David moved it up to Zion. We read all this in 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2 and 2 Samuel 6. Accordingly, they called themselves as a group to go to God's dwelling place, to worship at his footstool in Zion, and for God to restore the worship established under the Davidic covenant at Jerusalem. Now, the passage that we use primarily for proof that the temple site was supposed to be at the place where it ended up is a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, if you recall, is the mount where Abraham offered up Isaac centuries before this. Remember, God had told Abraham in Genesis 22, go to one of the mountains that I will show you, and there you will offer up your son Isaac. And he offered up his son Isaac. And at the last moment, just as Abraham raised his knife and he was about to bring it down onto his son and to plunge it into his heart and kill him, the Lord held him and said, no, now that I know I love you, you love me and so forth, you've not kept your only son from me. Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in the thicket right there at Mount Moriah. So he went and got the ram, and the ram was caught by its horns. And that's very important because that means the ram was without any defect. He didn't have an injury. So he took him off by the horns and offered the ram up in place of his son Isaac. Now that was at Mount Moriah. And you'll notice in the same passage in Genesis 22, it says the Lord provided, Yahweh Yireh. And it said from then on it was known in the mount of the Lord will provide. So the Lord provided in that particular area. And that was the mount where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And that is the very mount where Solomon began to build the house of the Lord on that mount. Now, why is he building the house of the Lord on that mount? We read later on in verse 1, that is where the Lord appeared to David, his father, in the place that David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This threshing floor was just north of the ancient city of Zion of David, up on this threshing floor that was a level place. And that's where the angel of the Lord had his sword stretched out over the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was below that area, geographically. And he had a sword stretched out to slay the Jerusalem. And David came up there and he bought the threshing floor and he offered up sacrifices there on that threshing floor. And David felt that this is the place where the temple of the Lord should be, because this is where God's grace is administered to protect his people. So on the very place where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac, also the very same place where David had bought the threshing floor and built a sacrifice in order to protect the people of Jerusalem from the angel of the Lord and his slain, that's the very place where Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. So the history of the temple site is very ancient. We're not just talking about Solomon just, this is going to be a nice place, we're going to build it here. No, he built it on a place that goes back to Abraham and Isaac, David and Solomon. So the temple site, and then God made a promise to Solomon, my eyes will always be in this place. They're there now. Now, right now, you've got the Mosque of Omar, which is a Muslim mosque in the place, but that's going to be cleaned off before the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, obviously. That's going to be cleaned off, and there's going to be a huge geographical change. That entire mountain area, Mount Zion, is going to get much, much bigger, much larger than it is now, and it's going to rise way up. There are going to be huge geographical changes in the earth's crust during the Great Tribulation. And it will be a very tall, a very large mountain. And on the top of that, you're going to have a temple site that is many times bigger than the one that Solomon had. We know that from the book of Ezekiel. The actual layout of that temple is going to be huge. And the sacrifices that will be offered there are not sacrifices that look forward. They're sacrifices much like a communion table that look backward to the cross. And it'll be an honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this temple site was very carefully chosen. It is very deeply embedded in precedence. And that's very, very important. In 1963, my mother and father and my two brothers and me on our last time home from Nigeria, we flew up to Cairo from Nigeria, and then we took a plane from Cairo around to Jerusalem and Jordan, then we crossed over into Israel. And we actually visited the temple site, and we were able to go into the Mosque of Omar. I don't think an American would be allowed to go into a Muslim mosque there, the temple site now. And when we get in there, it's interesting, there is a place where Solomon actually carved out into that threshing floor rock an area for the ark. You can see it, it's still there. He actually made a place for it, so it would be level, okay, and the Ark of the Covenant could be there. So it's one of the most authentic sites that we've got. It's just a priceless thing, and I'm looking forward someday of going back to Israel, not now, but in the rapture, after the rapture of the church, when you come back with Christ in the second coming, you're going to be there and I'm going to be there. So, you know, if you don't get to tour the Holy Land in this life, don't worry about it. Don't spend your money. You will be there if you're a believer. You will be there in the Messianic Kingdom. And we'll see this tremendous place. Okay, number three. Accordingly, they called themselves as a group. This is the exiles who formulated this psalm. To go to God's dwelling place, to worship at his footstool in Zion, and for God to restore the worship established under the Davidic covenant, Jerusalem. The reason the earthly temple is his footstool is because God is in heaven. His throne is actually in heaven. The earth is just his footstool. That's where he rests his feet. But the returning isles then recalled God's oath to David that he would make his horn grow, namely, not revoke his Davidic covenant and keep Zion his resting place for Israel's future blessings. The term grow is the Hebrew word samach, or literally it's the word sprout, and it's related to the noun simach, or branch, which is a messianic title. The Messiah is often called a branch in Jeremiah 23:5 and so forth. The Davidic kingdom was like a tree in poetry, and the tree had been cut off at the Babylonian captivity. In other words, the king stopped ruling. But the trunk didn't die, and often happens if you cut a tree off and you cut it high enough, just below the top level of the cutoff, there's a sprout that will come out and grow up, and that will become a tree. And so a Messiah, and that sprout is called a branch. So the Messiah is the branch. Jesus Christ is the branch who comes out of the root of David, of the seed of David, and he grows up, and he's going to be the Messiah. And so that's what this refers to. The term grow, a sprout, related to the noun samach, branch, messianic title, and it promises the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. So for assurance that their nation and their temple would be rebuilt and permanently last, the returning exiles recalled the Davidic covenant and God's promises to David's seed to establish the temple site as his permanent dwelling. So, in application, in times of insecurity and hardship, may we trust in God's sure scripture promises for confidence. One of the priceless truths of the Word of God is that the Word of God, I think in the Psalms, is established in heaven. You can't change it. It's there. People may try to monkey with the text here, but it doesn't change the Word of God. The Word of God is established in heaven. And the Word of God is refined 7 times in a furnace, the Bible says. It's absolutely pure. There's no error. There's no sin. None of that. It's absolutely wonderful. So when God makes a promise, boy, that's absolute. You know, kings come and go. Administrations come and go. Countries, nations come and go, but the Word of God abides forever. In fact, the grass withers and the flowers fall, Kathy Lombardi wrote, but the Word of our God stands forever, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and that's true. And that's what we need to do, is to trust in the Word of God. And especially when we sense insecurity and so forth, trust in the Lord's Word. Many times in my own life, if I've gotten nervous because of something that's come up, or in the lives of other people who've come to me for counsel and everything, I direct them to the Word of God and read the Word of God. A lot of times I've had Christians come to me at times, and they say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm really saved. And I say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you believe that he's the Creator God and come in the flesh? And I go through the routine, and they say, well, yeah, I know that, but I don't remember when I'm saved, and I don't know a time when I felt saved. That's the big danger. I felt saved. Or I didn't know if I believed strong enough. I didn't know if my faith really took, that kind of a thing. So what I do, I take them to Scripture. I take them to 1 John chapter 4, 1-3. Take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And those passages teach that if a person confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is the Creator God come in the flesh, he can only do it by means of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you're a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. So I take them to the Word of God, and I say, what does the Word of God say? Well, it must say that I'm saved. And I say, well, can you confess that? Well, yeah, okay, I want to hear you confess it. So they confess it. And I say, okay, you confess it. But Pastor, I don't remember when I was saved. I said, does the Bible ever say you have to remember when you were saved? It never does. What you've just shared with me, I tell this with the people, what you've just shared with me based upon God's word says that at least right now you are saved. Now when you crossed over, who knows? It might have been 6 months ago, it might have been 6 years ago. Maybe you can't remember that. But right now, what you've told me is that you're saved. So why don't you open up your Bible to the front leaf and you write in right there, on this day, I confess to Pastor Shell, 1 John chapter 4, 1-3, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, which confirms the fact that by this date, I certainly am saved. And then sign it and date it. And if you want it, I'll sign it. Okay? But you have to trust the Word of God. You may not remember. Thank God our memories are not what saves us. But the Word of God says you're saved. So you're saved. It's absolute. So, but they say, I don't feel saved. It doesn't make any difference whether you feel that you're saved or not. Jesus, when he was on the cross, didn't feel good.
That didn't mean that he was disobeying God. He was doing exactly what God wanted to do, even though he felt terrible. In fact, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was in the will of God. So what we have to remember is not how we feel, not how we sense, not how we remember. What does God's word say? And that's the security. And then you can rest on it. So I just want to leave that with you. Trust the written word of God. Trust it above your own feelings. Trust it above your own thinking. Trust it above your own memory. The word of God is absolute. And that's the only thing that matters, is what God's word says. Okay, we'll open it up for you. Questions or feedback that you have, it could be on the passage itself. It doesn't have to be if it's on something else that has come up. Go ahead and yes.